Today we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and I will ask you therefore to open that Gospel at the 15th chapter. We are still considering the parables that are peculiar to Luke's Gospel. Now we have three in chapter 15 which are linked by one thought, the thought of lostness. And so we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We don't normally call the third parable the lost son, we call it the prodigal son. But it's the story of the lost son, all right. If you will look at one or two of the verses there. The father, when the prodigal returns to him, he says in verse 23, "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost." Here it is. "And was found." And that's repeated in verse 32. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." So we're right in calling it the parable of the lost son. Now these three parables arise from a statement of the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." I have mentioned in past studies, they just wouldn't dream of it. And of course that's what they held against the Lord. Look at verse 2. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." And the inference is, if he was anybody at all, he wouldn't do it. He'd be like us. "This man receives sinners." Oh, wasn't it gracious? Isn't it wonderful to think, even before Calvary, he was doing that, receiving sinners. And we know he's been doing it ever since. Praise God. Otherwise, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. And so the three parables that are going to be described really arise from that attitude. The Lord is telling them that he's come. They're the very people that he's come to. Sinners who are lost. Now the lost sheep is recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. So as we're merely looking at those peculiar to Luke's Gospel, I think we'll pass that over. Except to note the stress upon joy, which is characteristic of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of joy, happiness. You find it all the way through this lovely quality that's stressed. And so the Lord says in verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just men that need no repentance." Well, of course, that's divine satire, isn't it? Because who is there in this world of sinners that doesn't need repentance? You see, that he's aiming at the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were so holy they didn't need it. But of course, it's true that everybody needs it. There is no such thing as anyone that does not need a saviour and does not need to have that change of mind, that repentance that sees him and puts him in his rightful place. You have the same thing stressed in the parable of the lost coin that the woman lost. And she calls her friends in verse 9, her female friends, as the Greek says, and her neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me." Here's the joy coming out again. Look, rejoice. "For I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." I do feel that these parables are giving us, too, a glimpse of the very heart of God himself, aren't they? Especially do we see that in this well-known parable of the prodigal son. So well-known, we've had it taught to us, I expect, from our Sunday school days. We know it, perhaps almost quote it. Here's a man who's got two sons. One, apparently, seems to be orthodox and good and stops at home and doesn't seem to go wrong. And the other one is just the opposite. He becomes a wastrel. Goes into the far country. Sp- spend it all upon riotous living, and then at last, praise God, he comes to himself, comes to his right mind. And then he starts to turn over in his mind what he's going to do. And he decides he'll come back home, and he decides exactly what he's going to say to his father, the sort of prayer he's going to utter when he sees him. Oh, but the marvel of this parable is, friends, that before he's got there, the father's running out to meet him and kissing him and hugging him before he's got a word out. True, he does say afterwards, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, verse 21, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But let's read verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, see, the father didn't wait till he was nearly home. When he was a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion, oh, here's the heart of God, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There was forgiveness, you see, before the man had said anything. Because, you see, he could see inside. Oh, God wasn't excusing sin. He could see inside, and that's the capacity that God has, which you and I haven't got, and no human judge has. We can only see what people do, their externalities. We can't see what goes on in the mind. But we're dealing with one who looks at the heart, knows the innermost thought, the intention of the heart and mind, knows what the person would do if they could, but circumstances have prevented. Oh yes. So because the father could read the heart and repentance was already there, he goes out all the way to bring him back and to love him and to restore him once more. And then we have, of course, the complaint of the son at home. Oh, you never gave me a fatty calf. You never killed a fatty calf for me. That's mean sort of attitude. Instead of rejoicing that his brother, who'd gone into the far country, was now back again, restored, reconciliation, forgiven. No, that dog in the manger, as we say, attitude. How horrible that can be if you see it in the lives or the outlook of God's people. Oh dear, dear, dear. That surely is not the mind of Christ. But the gladness, of course, is there. It was meet, as the Father said in verse 32, that we should make merry. Here's the joy again. You've got the joy, you see, in these three parables of lostness. And be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is, you know, what restored Israel is going to say at the end. They're like the prodigal son, all they're God's children, but temporary out of favour with him. They've got to say, they've got to have their great coming to themselves. Their great day of atonement and repentance. They will have to say, oh, well, we have sinned. But Zechariah says, it will be an individual thing, it will be every house apart. They won't just say, God have mercy on all us miserable sinners, sort of herding themselves together, lumping themselves together. No, it will be an individual thing. It will be the real thing, friends. When at last they look on him whom they've pierced, when he returns in great power and glory. Now chapter 16. I think everybody, all my hearers, will agree with me that chapter 16 is a very difficult chapter indeed to expound. It has two stories. I won't even call them parables lest I start an argument. There are two stories anyway in there. One concerning the unjust, the unrighteous steward, and the other concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, there ought to be no chapter break. I want you to see that behind these parables is not only teaching for the 12, that they certainly had some lessons to learn in this parable, for instance, we're going to look at, of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But the Pharisees were there still listening. And so there's an element that the law was bringing in to correct them as well. After the parable of the unjust steward is given, look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. Oh, they were standing there all right. And they derided him. almost graphic word in the original, they sniffed at him. They turned their noses up, literally. They scoffed at him. Why? Because we're told they were covetous. Literally, they loved money. They were utterly greedy and dishonest. And it was against them, really, that this parable of the unjust steward was levelled. And I believe that the next story concerning the rich man and Lazarus also has that as its great theme at the back, so to speak. And if we don't see that, I believe we're going to run into needless difficulties with it and possibly make it teach all sorts of things which are not true. But first of all, we must just look at this parable of the unjust steward, verse 1 of chapter 16. And he said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted, embezzled his goods, sheer dishonesty. And he called him and said to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Now here's your word stewardship, which I think a lot of us know, is your word dispensation. A word that seems to frighten quite a lot of Christians. I don't know why, because it's a biblical term. But here it is, in a non-doctrinal setting. Stewardship, dispensation. The word means literally house management. One who's made a manager over someone's house, property, and goods. A bailiff, we might liken it to. Someone looking after somebody else's property. So you see, it does not originally mean a period of time. There are still believers who are talking about dispensations as though they're periods of time, the same as ages, and they're not. Do let's get this clear. The Bible, the New Testament, talks about ages, yes. It talks about ages in the past. It talks about ages to come in the future, Ephesians 2. It talks about the now age, literally the Greek says, the present age, which is evil. It deals with time in that way, past time, present time, future time, and goes to a great climax, which is unfortunately disguised by the phrase forever and ever in our English version. Literally, ages of ages, or age of the ages, or age of the age. All those variants, all lumped together and translated, ages of the ages. Well, that's not our subject tonight. But you see, those are the words which God uses concerning time. Time subdivided into long periods called ages, at least long to us. And because human beings can't understand perhaps where they begin and where they're going to end, they naturally think they're dealing with something that hasn't got an end, and they call it eternal or eternity. But we mustn't do that, because the Bible, strictly speaking, does not deal with eternity. Now, in an age, there may be many stewardships. A stewardship is the proclamation and the practical working out of a phase of truth. That's what it is. Now, every redeemed child of God has been put in trust with some phase of truth. And so they're responsible to that degree. When you remember what God gave to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were his custodians of his law, of the types and the shadows, all reflecting the coming Saviour and his great work of redemption and salvation. They were his stewards. And when you come to the present age, you and I are members of his body, the body of Christ. Oh, what have we been put in trust with? We are stewards, too. And the great thing we know, the Apostle Paul so stresses, we never want to forget it, want to keep it well in the front of our minds, every day. It is required in stewards that a man be found loyal, faithful. Faithful stewardship. Now that's just what this man was not. He had a stewardship, he played fast and loose with it, he was dishonest. And we know what he did. He said in verse 4, I am resolved. We will put it into modern English. I've got it. I know what I'm going to do. Well, what's he going to do? When I'm put out of my job, my stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. You see, he wanted to guarantee his future. He didn't want to be an outcast. So, in his so-called cleverness, he said, I'll try and pacify one or two of these people. If I find that they owe 100 pence, I'll tell them to halve it. Tell them to write down 50. Well, that was all right from his standpoint, wasn't it? But it was dealing dishonestly with his master's goods. And then verse 8. The Lord commended the unrighteous, the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, shrewdly. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Well, that's often true. But what are we going to do about that? You say, well, that's what God's requiring of me then. I can afford sometimes to be a little bit dishonest, can I? Can I say, oh, let's do a little bit of evil that good may come in the Lord's service? A little bit of twisting won't hurt. If I do a little bit of twisting and I get the truth over, well, I'll do it then. Oh, friends, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Surely that's a completely wrong understanding of what the Lord is intending to teach by this. But some will say to me, what does verse 9 say? The Lord said, I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or the revised version says much better, when it shall fail, when the money's gone, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And so many take this as a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is very astounding. Considering God never, holy God, can never touch or tamper with sin, this ought to make us sit up. When we find something taught that's absolutely contrary to the rest of Scripture, we ought to sit up and say, well, now there's something wrong here. God's not going to contradict his word. He's told me to have nothing to do with sin or wrongdoing. And now he's telling me to make friends with the mammon, the riches of unrighteousness. Well, the answer is, friends, that you can read sometimes the original Greek as a question and not as a statement of fact. You find a very good example of this in Romans chapter 8. That wonderful chapter that we all know and love. Now, this is not evident in our authorized version, but again and again, I've asked you to regard the revised version and use it, because it is very, very helpful. When you come to the end of this chapter, verses 33 and 34, there's a question asked. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is, word supplied, look to make sense, it is God that justifies. The Greek says, God that justifies. Well, now, if you look at the revised version, in the margin it says, shall God that justifies? You see? You can take it as a question, or he won't do it. Who is he that condemns? It is, see, italics again, Christ that died. Revised version margin, shall Christ that died? Will he condemn? No, of course he won't. He's our Saviour, you see. Sometimes you can read it as a statement of the fact it is Christ that died, that's all right, or shall Christ that died. Now that's just an example to show you that we're not twisting, we're not dealing carelessly with the Word of God. And I believe that the correct way in Luke 16 verse 9 is to read this as a question, and then the difficulty is resolved. Let's go back to this chapter then and read verse 9 once more. And do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations? Query. Is that what I'm saying to you? No, that's the answer. I'm not. Just the very opposite. He that is faithful in that which is least, that's what this man hadn't been. You see, he hadn't been that. He'd been playing fast and loose with his master's goods. How could he expect his master to trust him with any more? He that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, here's the real teaching. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money or riches, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? That's it. That's it. So, friends, here's a lesson, I think, not only for God's people at that time, and also to hit at the Pharisees, who were covetous, lovers of money, and twisters, and dishonest. Here's a message for you and for me. Do we long to do more for the Lord? That's right. That's good. Splendid. Right attitude. But have we been faithful to what He has already given us? That's what we ought to ask ourselves. Lord, let me do more for Thee. But if the Lord has to put His finger and say, look, but what about so-and-so? You've already had. And you haven't been faithful to that. You see, if the Lord looks upon us, we haven't been faithful to what He has already committed to us in light and understanding of His word. If there hasn't been some approximation in practice to these things, well, can we expect any more light on His word? Can we expect Him to give us more work for Him to do? No. The wise Heavenly Father doesn't go on like that. So it'll do us good sometimes to have a little heart searching, to have a little private weighing up, and say, well, can I honestly say that I've been faithful to what He has already shown me? If I can, then you can go to Him and say, Lord, be pleased to give me more. Give me more light on Thy word. Give me a deeper understanding. And then give me grace to be faithful to it. If we have been faithful in the least, the Lord says, well, I know you'll be faithful in more if you're faithful in the little. Then the verse we have already seen, verses 13 and 14, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Is that up to date? Well, it is, isn't it? But still, you and I are not beyond this. Money still does pull sometimes. Let's be honest about it. But all when this thing starts to get hold of the mind of a child of God, all the damage that it can do. And Christ is saying, look, you can't serve me, you cannot be a faithful servant of mine if you are going to serve this thing. It's an idol. And we've seen before, because I think twice in our past studies, I've turned you to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul warns against the uncertain riches and uses such strong language that drown men in destruction and perdition. Oh, what language. And that's a warning for you and for me. What we see in the world around us, the unbelieving world, it's part of what the scripture calls the elements of the world, the ABC of the world, the way the world looks at things, the way the world goes on. All when that enters into the mind of the redeemed child of God, how dangerous it can be. Redemption has given us a new mind. A new outlook. We have now the mind of Christ, or we ought to. And then we ought to see things so differently and see that these things don't begin to affect our thinking, because if they affect our thinking, friends, they'll soon start to affect our doing. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you see, there is no substitute for faithfulness. And the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and derided him, scoffed at him. And he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Now there's coming this parable presently, which we may have time to look at, the well-known one of the Pharisee and the publican. Here's one standing up justifying himself before God. And the other one didn't do anything like it, merely begged God's mercy. And we know what's going to happen. Oh, he went down to his house justified. Rather than the other. Which justification would you rather have? Would you rather try and justify yourself, put yourself right before a thrice holy God, that pours the searchlight of His holiness upon you? Or would you rather stand before Him with the clothing that He's provided from head to foot? His righteousness, likened in the Old Testament to a garment, from head to foot. Oh, isn't it the far better thing? That's what the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of Philippians, isn't it? When he thought of his own righteousness, well, and it was something to be reckoned with. Oh, yes, because God allowed him to say, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So it was something to be reckoned with. he'd reach some standard, believe me, in integrity. And yet he threw the whole thing over as being valueless when he compared it with God's gift of complete and absolute righteousness, rightness in his sight. Then you find, as we read on in this chapter, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man, that's to say, every man without distinction. That's to say, the sinners and the publicans, they were the ones that were going in, and in fact, on one occasion, the Lord said, look, you won't go in yourselves, and you're trying to stop other people going in that want to. Oh, it was a terrible thing in the eyes of God. Refusing to respond and to go in. Not only did that, but standing in the way of others doing the same thing. Every man, without distinction, presses into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle, the tiniest mark of a Hebrew letter, one tittle of the law to fail. And then comes this teaching concerning divorce, because at this time the Pharisees were getting very, very lax in their ideas about divorce, and it was against them that he was saying this. And then starts this, what has been termed the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I suppose it would be right to say, and I think you would agree with me, that this is one of the most difficult and one of the most controversial passages in the whole of the Bible. There has been endless literature written on it. Sometimes, you know, you know what's coming if you watch and read the subtitle. You might see a booklet written, The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus, subtitle, What Jesus Taught Concerning Hell. Well, you know what's coming, don't you? Or, The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus, What Christ Taught Concerning the Faith of the Wicked. You know more or less what's coming, don't you? Well now, how are we going to understand? Well friends, we can only understand by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I'm afraid that's what so many of God's children don't do. They approach this with their minds already made up. And they hold tenaciously certain ideas, and they want to find a backing for it in the Bible. And they find it in this parable, just what they've been looking for. And so they cling on to it with all their might. Now, of course, that's wrong. You and I must come to the Word of God with open minds, not with minds made up. We'll never get light like that. And we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Some, of course, will say, oh, but this is a literal story. This is not a parable, because it starts off, there was a certain rich man. And the word parable isn't used. Perfectly true. But then, so does the previous one. First verse. And he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. So what? Are we going to teach that that's not a parable? And if you read the parable of the prodigal son, the word parable is not used at all. But it is a parable, nevertheless. Now, I'm not arguing for one moment as to whether this is a parable or not. That's beside the point. It won't affect the interpretation. But if you hear that argument that it cannot be a parable, and it must be literal because it starts off by saying, there was a certain rich man, the Greek says, a certain man was rich. Well, that's no argument at all, as you compare it with the opening verses and other parts of Scripture. No, we've got to look at this parable and read exactly what is said, and then remind ourselves as to what the Scriptures have already taught concerning death and what follows. Now, what Scriptures were available at this time? Get this clear in your minds. Well, it wasn't the New Testament, was it? Hadn't been written. There had been nothing written at this point. Not one of the Gospels. So it could only be the Old Testament Scriptures. All right. Now, when we search the Old Testament Scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, can we find anything approaching this parable? Well, let's be honest, we can't. There's nothing there at all. So that should make us begin to think there's something wrong in taking this literally, as though the Lord is giving a revelation of what happens after death. Moreover, if you start taking it literally, all the difficulties you'll land yourself in. You see, many Christians say, ah, but you see, this is the Lord is drawing aside away the veil, drawing aside the veil from death, and we're seeing what happens to the saved and to the unsaved. Well, who said they were saved and unsaved? You have in this parable two men, a certain rich man and a certain poor man. You're not told anything about their moral qualities, whether one was good or one was bad, whether one was a believer or not a believer. Now, to read those things in is simply a biased mind that's doing that. It's a made-up mind, you see. We mustn't do that. And what happened? Well, one died, and you've got the whole positions reversed. The rich man has a bad time, wakes up, and finds himself in torment. And the poor man finds himself in what I suppose people would term to be heaven. It's called in this part of Scripture Abraham's bosom. So let's be honest. If we want to teach truth, if this is literal truth, this is what we teach then. This is how we preach the gospel. If you want to be saved, be as poor, give away all your money, lay at somebody's gate and have plenty of sores and be miserable, that'll put you right, because the next thing that happens after death, you'll be taken to heaven. And if you want to be lost, well, be rich. Because surely, as sure as you're rich, on the other side, you'll wake up and find yourself in hell. Now, is that scriptural truth? There's no gospel truth in it, friends. It just is not true. Scripture does not teach that the positions are automatically reversed after death like that. While we know only too well, it depends entirely upon the attitude of men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen to them after death. Well, we must look a little more closely at this parable. I think we ought to read it. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Apparently that's what you've got to do to be lost. You see, have plenty of money and have a good time, fare sumptuously, you'll be lost all right. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now we are thrown back on the Old Testament scriptures, the only part of God's word that was then written, the Old Testament. Is there one scripture that uses that phrase of life after death? Not a single one. Abraham's bosom. Well, you may ask me then, where did it come from? I shall be trying to show you in just a moment. He was found then in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, verse 22, and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, when you look at this word, it's not the usual word for hell at all. There are two words in the original translated in our English Bible, hell. One is Hades, and it's the grave, or the state of the grave. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ went himself, because that Psalm 16, was fulfilled of him. Thou wilt not leave his soul in Hades. That's the grave. Nor was it left in Hades, because he was gloriously resurrected on the third day. He took up his life afresh, like he claimed he could do. The other word is the word Gehenna, and it does mean hellfire. And it occurs in that solemn passage, which we have already considered, in Mark's Gospel, where the Lord warns about the offending members that must be cut off, lest they're cast into hellfire. But that's not the word used here. The Bible knows nothing of Hades as a place of torment. In Hades, in the grave, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. But why did he cry to Abraham? Why not cry to God? Why cry to Abraham? What could Abraham do anyway? This is almost getting like the Roman conception of praying to the saints, isn't it? Oh dear, dear, dear. So here's something that obviously doesn't ring true. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. That's what Abraham said. I think if that was true, friends, he must have said that with his tongue in his cheek. Why? Because Abraham himself was a rich man. Do you remember that? Well, let's look back and see. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So what right had he to chide the rich man when he had been rich himself? That also doesn't ring true, does it? A little bit hypocritical. Oh, you know, you had a good time. You were rich when you were on earth, or so was he. But he wasn't in hellfire afterwards, as far as we understand. No, there's something that's radically wrong about this. And then he said, but above all, he said, there's this great gulf fixed. But in spite of the great gulf fixed, they can still talk to one another. Those in Abraham's bosom, so-called, supposedly heaven, leaning over and talking to somebody in hell, do you believe that's possible? Is the Lord drawing aside the curtain and showing us what's going to happen? Well, friends, if that's so, honestly, I'll be quite frank, and I'll say I don't want to be there. Could you, now just think, be honest, could you go through eternity in sheer enjoyment and yet see someone that's near and dear to you now in hell and see them there writhing in the most fearful torment forevermore and be able to talk with them? Wouldn't that spoil heaven for you? Oh dear, it would for me. Why, even in our present state, frail and sinful though we are, I don't think I don't think you could look with equanimity on someone being tormented in fire forevermore. It would be too fearful. And if I can't stand it now, well, I'm sure when I'm holy and righteous as Christ is, I'm not going to be able to so to do. If it's going to affect me now as a frail, sinful being, what about then? Oh, no, no, no. There's something absolutely wrong about this. And then note at the end, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. No, this is right. We are thrown back to the Old Testament scriptures, but as we've seen, the Old Testament knows nothing of torment whatsoever. I challenge anybody who adopts the orthodox interpretation of this part of the Word of God to find me one statement in the Old Testament that teaches what they call eternal torment, because there isn't one. They've got the Old Testament, the prophets. But no, you won't find it there. Well, where will you find it then? Well, I'll tell you where you'll find it. You'll find it in their traditions, friends. And we're very thankful to think we have the writings of reliable historians, such as Josephus, who has told us in writing exactly what the Pharisees believed. Now, remember, they're still there. The Lord is still talking to them. And he's really showing up their traditional beliefs. He's not giving truth at all. I'm going to just quote one or two verses from Josephus. He says, there is one descent into this region at whose gate we believe there stands an archangel with an host, which gate, when those that pass through are conducted down by the angels, and where does the Bible talk about the angels conducting anybody down to a place called hell or to heaven? They wait for that rest and eternal new life in heaven, which is to succeed this region, this place we call the bosom of Abraham. So now you know where the title comes from. not from the word of God, but from the Pharisees' tradition. This region is allowed for, now he's talking about Hades, as a place of custody for souls in which angels are appointed as guardians to them to distribute to them temporary punishments, agreeable to everyone's behaviour and manners. Where does God's word teach that angels have got the power to hand out punishments to people before the day of judgment? The Bible knows nothing of individual judgment upon death, as though God is sitting on a throne every day judging as people die, or giving it to angels to die. But the Pharisees believed it. This is part of their tradition, which they added to the word of God. And then, now those angels that are set over those souls drag them into the neighbourhood of hell itself, who, when they are hard by it, continually hear the noise of it, and do not stand clear of the hot vapour itself. A chaos, deep and large, is fixed between them. Here's your great gulf fixed. Oh, friends, there it is. This is the Pharisees' tradition. At this time, Judaism had got leavened with Platonism, with all the teaching from pagans. The immortality of the soul and all their conception of life after death. This is what the Pharisees were believing and teaching. And the Lord is showing it up. Oh, don't let's think this is God's truth, because it just doesn't fit with any other part of Scripture. Note the conclusion of it, and then we must close. Verse 30 and 31, he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, oh yes, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. This is the thing that will teach you correctly. If they won't hear that, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the fact is, friends, that somebody did rise from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. The very thing that God did it. Christ did it. He took somebody out of the grave for the name of Lazarus, who'd been there for 4 days. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He gave a demonstration. And did that affect the Pharisees? Did that convince them? No, it did not. How true. They won't repent, although one rises from the dead. So here's a Lazarus doing it. No, this is the Lord turning their own teaching, their own traditions, against themselves. Oh, let's be honest about this. Whether we call it a parable or not doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But you've got these two classes brought forward. The rich man, the Pharisees, and you've got the poor Lazarus, the poor, the publicans, and sinners. And if you want to understand what the attitude of the Pharisees should have been, mark you, which were written in the law, and remember, they were supposed to be the faithful custodians of the law. I haven't got time now to quote it, but I want you to read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. And that will tell you quite clearly what their attitude should have been to the poor, the one symbolized by Lazarus. God's word was very specific about that. Well, now, there's the point where we must close, because the length of the tape. And I hope that we haven't wasted our time in looking at this chapter, very difficult chapter, and I do hope that it's been a help to us. God willing, we will continue this in our next study. For Christ's sake, amen.